Tonight is our 27th in the series of our question and answers, and tonight's questions, I forget how many, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 maybe, questions all filtered in during the holidays. Either they came as emails, questions in the hallway, questions even outside of here. It just seems that the holidays that we have this extra awareness of the kind of the controversy over Christmas and the date and the origin and everything else. And so what I did is I just put all of them together tonight, just localized them, and basically someone asked me, is Christian a pagan holiday? They read that online. Should Christians have Christmas trees? Because their friends have stopped having Christmas trees. In fact, I even got an email from someone at Halloween, and they said, "I'll stop wearing my Halloween outfit if you stop putting your tree up." You know, and I thought, "Isn't that Christian?" You know, that kind of bantering back and forth. Should parents encourage Santa? And believe it or not, that is very controversial because there are actually Christian parents that tell their children there's a real Santa Claus. And if you ever say it's not, it disrupts the children. And I thought it should disrupt them more that their parents are telling them something that isn't true. But that's just my opinion. And then finally, did the New Testament church celebrate Christian holidays? You know, we have a lot of Christian holidays, and it's growing all the time. The ones that keep adding on. Of course, the main ones, are Christmas and Easter, but then, different sections of the church have a lot more than that. And so did the early New Testament church celebrate those? So those basically, and I've enlarged a couple of them because a lot of times what they're asking for is not directly the question, but kind of more than that. So let me show you what I mean. Number one, what part of modern Christmas celebrations is biblical? Well, first of all, is the date of December 25th in the Bible? I mean, that's an easy one. No. December 25th started around the time of the Tower of Babel, which is fascinating to think of because of the, and if we get to that, that's a tail end question, but if you think about it, sometime after the flood and at the dawn of what are modern civilizations, in fact, we know that the Tower of Babel is when the nations overspread the earth, and the inbreeding of humanity began by language groups. And because of that, because we're one race, yet it looks like we're many races because of the coming out of different aspects of the genetic code because of the inbreeding, because of the language groups. The most divisive thing in the world is not race. It's language groups. I mean, look all over, all these different groups that are fighting. It's because they're a cultural language group, and they don't mesh with this other group. I mean, look at right now what's going on up in the Kurdish area. I mean, that is a definable ethnic group that's spread across four countries, and they're going to cause the next big war over there if Israel and the Muslims don't start it first. But the December 25th date starts in the time of the Tower of Babel's astrological worship. And basically, the remember the Tower of Babel, I'll just draw a little pyramid, and that's the Tower of Babel. But basically, if you know what it was, there was a great awareness of the solar lunar cycle. And as you know, twice a year, we have the equinox and the solstice. There, I can still remember from high school. And the solstice, the winter solstice, is usually about 12/21 or 12/22. It's the shortest day of the year. And so, does anybody know, was it yesterday or the day before? It was close. 21st, so day before. On this day, on the actual day of the winter solstice, the earth is closest to the sun, but the day is shortest. Now, the people back then used to worship the sun. And so when the sunlight in the sky was lessening and the sun seemed to darken early, they noticed that, and so they began a feast that surrounded the 21st. So if we put the solstice right here, they started a feast that went the week before to the week after. And this week, they built bonfires every night, huge bonfires. And they kept building them to help the sun out because they worshiped the sun. And then after the shortest day, the least light, they would build a bonfire until they realized the days were getting longer. And this feast here was called the Feast of Saturnalia. And that pagan holiday had to do with Sol Invictus, if you ever heard all these terms, that the sun was waning, but because they worshipped and built their fires, the sun began to rise again and began to conquer, Sol Invictus. And so that feast of 2 weeks was marked by a lot of stuff. It was marked by bonfires. It was marked by this holiday time we're in, this season of the year. It was marked by a lot of, I mean, people actually spent those 2 weeks together in the Roman Empire. It was an empire-wide thing. Everybody was working on building the bonfires to help the sun out. And I mean, pagan societies long before the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire didn't start until 754 BC. And so for centuries before that, sun worship was common. How they figured this out, though, was the ziggurat, or the Tower of Babel, was a just kind of like a Stonehenge. It was a place where they were charting the movement of the stars. And so they had very, very carefully laid out astronomical charts that followed the equinox and solstice, and everything was around that with their worship of the stars. And that's why Paul said that those that knew God, at the Tower of Babel, they began exchanging the Creator for His creation. So that's where the date, the date of December 25th is actually right smack in the middle of this two-week thing that has been celebrated since the Tower of Babel. Is it because the early church celebrated Christmas? No. Christmas time worship of Christ, they didn't even call it Christmas back then, didn't start until 336 AD. That's when the Emperor Constantine, do you remember Constantine politically converted to Christianity to unify the Roman Empire? The previous emperors before Constantine were actually, a lot of them, warriors against the church, and they had done everything they could. Diocletian, the one immediately before this time period, Diocletian had, and I've told you this before, destroyed every place the church met, killed every leader of the church, and destroyed every copy of the Bible. That's why you can't find a complete copy of the Bible that predates the 4th century anywhere in the world. Still, there's not one, because Diocletian destroyed them all. But even with that destruction, as Tertullian said, that the blood of the church became, or the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, and it just multiplied fast and it could kill him. So Constantine said, if you can't beat him, join him, and he did. And so in 336, he declared that this period of time, it wasn't called Christmas yet, but the Feast of Saturnalia, that centered around, see, as soon as they knew that the sun was winning, which is usually 2 to 3 days after the equinox. So if it was on the 21st, they would know by about the 24th or 25th. It was on the 22nd, they would know about the 25th or the 26th. So the commonality between those two was December 25th, and so that became the Feast of Saturnalia. So Constantine said, let's make it a Christian holiday, and everyone was happy about that in the empire, except the Christians. And they actually were against it. The early church was totally against it. Chrysostom, the most popular, eloquent, he's known as the golden-mouthed preacher of Constantinople, preached against it to the largest church in the empire. But it stuck. Is the word Christmas in the Bible? No. The word Christmas actually is first found in church liturgy. I'm talking about, and when I talk about church, I'm talking about Roman Catholic church liturgy. 1038 AD is the first time we see that in church history, actually, that they're having a Christmas And actually, it wasn't even Christmas. It's kind of like Old English. It was Christi Masse. But that was shortened into Christmas. And that's where the word came from, which is interesting. The date came in the 4th century, and the word that we celebrate came in the 11th century. Very far from the 1st century. So here's another one. This is a good one. Is the Christmas tree in the Bible? No, it's not. The Christmas tree evolved. Now, this is really interesting. In the 800s, or the 9th century, the English missionary, Boniface was his name, who went to the Germanic tribes, the pagans that actually defeated the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire came up against these pagans in Germany and was never able to fully conquer them. They fought them, they beat them from time to time, but they never conquered the land. And they gradually, the Goths, the Visigoths, all this stuff from history, came down and sacked Rome over the years. And so these people, though, were evangelized in the 9th century by a missionary that had come to Christ in England and risk his life to work down with the Germanic tribes that were very, very, if they beat the Roman legions, they were very violent people. But he went down, and they worshipped in the 9th century, these Germanic tribes, they worshipped the oak tree. And so he, as people got saved, he would take the tree and put candles on it, and this all becomes legendary, and put stars on it and said that Christ had conquered the one that they worshiped. Well, by the 16th century, Martin Luther in Germany, knowing this, and it's very hard in church history, if it's not in the Bible, it's so clouded with lore, with tradition. It's been embellished. I mean, you can't get a good sports or fish story more than two hands before it's gotten bigger than you can believe, And can you imagine having something from the 9th century? So Boniface did something in the 9th century, and it was something with an oak tree, but because oak trees are hard to carry around, he somehow got a pine tree, to move around. And so then Luther... This is more closer to history, but Luther supposedly brought in, because remember Luther brought singing into the church, he brought the Bible into their language. I mean, it's kind of like the church went from being cold and dark and people weren't even saved, but it became community. Luther brought community, he brought singing, he brought people talking to each other, sharing the scriptures and talking about it. And so as a part of that, because of their heritage, it is said that in the 16th century, he brought a tree in and he talked about Christ being the light of the world by putting candles on it. And so actually, most people that talk about the Christmas tree don't usually go to Boniface, they go back to Luther and say that he brought it, but look when it is. The Christmas tree that we as Americans think so much has to do with Christmas is the 16th century edition. So the date wasn't even settled by the church till the 4th century. The name wasn't even settled till the 11th century. The tree was not even settled till the 16th century. So it's all, pretty recent. Is Santa Claus in the Bible? Now, people would fail that if it was one of those game shows because, people don't really know the Bible anymore, but it's not, and we know that. Santa Claus is a 16th century Dutch import to America. The story goes, and again, you talk about anything that you get back into this time period, especially the 4th century, but in the 4th century, there was a bishop who was Nicholas, Bishop Nicholas, and he was in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which is Roman province of Asia. Isn't that funny? Asia in Rome is Turkey. We think of China, but, you know, over there. But Roman Asia was the country of Turkey, and I've told you this many times, in the time of the Bible, Turkey had more Greek temples than Greece. Turkey had more biblical sites than Israel, more different towns with biblical heritage than Israel has, and Turkey had more Roman cities than Italy. How do you like that? Turkey, if it wasn't dangerous, Turkey is one of the most biblical places in the world. It goes all the way from, you know, where Noah and the Ark were, to where Abraham's from, to where Jacob, you know, wandered back and forth, where all the captives went, where, I mean, everything, the seven churches, everything's in Turkey. Well, because of that, Nicholas was pastoring or leading or something, a Christian assembly, and this, in the fourth century, if you know church history, that's when they're still killing Christians. And he, in church history, would give money to buy them so they wouldn't be killed. Well, then the legend grew, and he was able, when they were eaten by animals, he was able to put them back together, and the people came back to life. So all of a sudden, Nicholas became legendary. And the money that he gave to the people that couldn't, you know, avoid going to the lions or whatever, became giving money to the poor. And by the time it went through, it was imported by the Dutch. And the Dutch took this 4th century Bishop Nicholas who, you know, it's almost like don't sweat the details, you know. He gave money to children. It had nothing to do with they were dying and being eaten and they were slaves and all that, but he gave money to children. And by the time the Dutch got it, he was a pastor that went around and gave money to poor people on their doorsteps. And so the Dutch in the 16th century, around the 25th, would, and of course there are people that within the Netherlands that were doing this, they would put wooden shoes out, and people would put, or their parents would put things in it. And, you know, by the time it got imported to America, Americans are so smart, they thought, wooden shoes, nothing, we'll use stockings, you can fit more in them. You know, I mean, see how it evolves. I mean, we don't use wooden shoes anymore for St. Nicholas. We hang, you know, flexible stockings. But the whole Santa Claus thing is based on something from church history that is very, you know, there is not a lot of historical record on it. And there's a lot of lore and exaggeration that's come in. But it was from Turkey. He was a pastor. The Dutch, for some reason, really got onto it, and it came to America. Well, that leads to the next question. Did early American believers celebrate Christmas? Fascinating. When the Dutch imported this to America, remember the Dutch were big merchants. By the way, the Dutch, you know, tulips and all that, where did they get those from? They brought them from the Holy Land, the Crusades, and they realized what a lucrative thing it was, and they imported the bulbs, brought them there, propagated them, and began what we know today as the great, you know, tulip fields. But they were always importing and exporting, very industrious. When they exported their Christmas St. Nicholas stuff to America, the early American believers, the pilgrims, outlawed the import of Christmas in the year 1644. You look in church history, you look in American history, the Puritans were so opposed to Christmas, not because they were, you know, poo-pooed everything, they saw the paganism. They saw all this stuff had been added over the years and none of it was in the Bible, and they were quite taken with the scriptures. And so they actually outlawed in 1644 in America the celebration of Christmas. You couldn't make Christmas things, and all Puritans worked on Christmas Day to show their disdain for this holiday. So it's very interesting if you look back in our country. I mean, they were into Thanksgiving and they were against Christmas, which a lot has changed in 300 years. So what parts of modern Christmas Is there any part that is biblical? If the date is not biblical, if the church is never seen, it never saw it as a holy day for centuries. If Santa, I mean, that's certainly not biblical. I mean, if the earliest American believers were against it, I mean, whoa, what part of modern Christmas is biblical if you take away the date and if you take away the all the traditions that go with it and if you take away the key characters that are in it? Well, the only biblical parts are the words of Matthew and Luke that describe Christ's birth. Those are the only parts that are biblical. The early church celebrated Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They never celebrated in the record. I mean, the pastor of the third century was preaching and wailing against this. He thought that they would diminish their focus on the death, burial, and resurrection if they got caught up in the birth. I mean, they didn't deny the birth, but they didn't worship the birth. So what should we do with Christmas if the only parts of it are the text? Well, this is what the church has decided to do over the centuries. Use it for Christ's glory. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London Church, said, "Look, Christmas is here. We might as well live with it and take the opportunity to exalt Christ." Even in Spurgeon's day, Christmas was out of hand. The Victorian Christmas, with all of the, I mean, that's the whole, you know, time of a lot of the Christmas stories, and it was so much into the meal, and so much into the tree, and so much into the dress, and so much into the festive party. This, I think, is one of the most important considerations for Christmas. We need to keep Christ's perspective. Now, let me show you what Jesus said about Christmas, okay? Look at Revelation 22. This is amazing. Jesus ends the Bible talking about Christmas, and he puts it into perspective, and it says in verse 16, Jesus himself, by the way, Revelation 22:16 is Jesus summarizing the whole Bible. The whole book of Revelation. He summarizes it, and he says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." So the whole book of Revelation were the things that Jesus wanted testified in the churches. Isn't it interesting that in the same time period and by the same group that said Revelation is not understandable and we don't want it in the church? The same group are the ones that promoted the elevation of Christmas to the level it is today. But what Jesus said is, testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. So you say, where's Christmas in that? Well, in Matthew, now remember the Christmas story, if you want to turn back to Matthew, notice what it says that Jesus is. That Jesus is called, and I'll read it to you right here, the book of the genealogy, Matthew 1:1, of Jesus Christ, the son of David. See, Jesus is calling himself the offspring of David. And he says, I want you to know, and in Revelation, he after he makes that big introduction of himself, that he's the root and offspring of David, he says, I want you to know that I am coming quickly. And that's how he ends the book. He says, I want you to know my coming. I came to be born as the son of David, but I tie this whole coming to my second coming. See, that's what the early church, because they were taught the book of Revelation, they minimized the birth. There's nothing wrong with it. It's an event. It's wonderful. It's one of the most beautiful parts of the Gospels, that whole four chapters. Four chapters. There are only four chapters about Christ's birth. But if you think about how many chapters are about his death, from chapter 12 to 21 of John, from chapter 13 to 16 of Mark, from chapter 26 to 28 of Matthew, and chapter 21 to 24 of Luke. So 3, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 20 chapters on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and only four. So you can even see in the biblical perspective that the emphasis is on who he is now and that he's coming. But there's nothing wrong. I mean, I'm certainly not trying to, we have our tree up and everything. I'm not trying to pour water on Christmas, but just put it in perspective. So what should we do with Christmas? Well, think about this. Think about the emphasis of the Bible. The first time he came veiled in the form of a child. I think that's why people like Christmas so much. Jesus is so manageable. He doesn't even talk. The whole Christmas story. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't bother anybody. When Jesus talked, he bothered everybody. Did you think about that? The majority of people that heard him stopped following him. And those that he healed and fed were shouting, "Crucify him." The next time he comes to earth, he comes in all of his unveiled glory. That's why the early church loved Revelation. They loved the sight of the conquering. Sol, the sun, Invictus, was not their focus, the sun conquering. Christ unveiled in all his glory was their focus. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. The next time he comes to the earth, the whole heaven will roll up like a scroll, the stars will fall out of the sky, and he himself will light the sky with his glory. That's a whole different perspective than the sleeping baby, which is why the festival... by the way, the pagans never took to Christmas. When Constantine made it a Christian holiday, they didn't like it because they didn't want that addition of this, which is what the early church was trying to do. They were trying to introduce them to who's coming, and they weren't interested. The first time he came, wise men and shepherds brought him gifts. The next time he comes, he will bring gifts to reward his own. The first time he came, there was no room for him. The next time he comes to the earth, the whole world won't be able to contain his glory. And it says that every eye will see him, and all the nations will mourn, and his glory will fill the heavens in flaming fire. He'll be taking vengeance on the wicked. Much different story. The first time he came, a few attended his arrival, some shepherds and some wise men. The next time he comes to earth, every eye shall see him. The first time he came as a baby, the next time he comes to earth, he is the sovereign King and Lord. So what we should do with Christmas is use it, just as I've said over the last few weeks, as kind of like the warm-up to the death, burial, and resurrection. It's just a reminder that we're in this run-up to thinking of Christ going to the cross. And it started with his incarnation, but it should never end there with him as the baby. Here's another idea. We should take the biblical challenge. If you really sift through what Jesus said, you notice that the biblical challenge of Christmas, if we're really biblical, is... Were the wise men giving gifts to each other? They were giving it to Jesus. Isn't that something how we change everything? Christmas has become gift-giving to each other. And the way to more align with the Bible, give a gift to Jesus. I remember at Dallas Seminary, one of the things they told us, they said that the most... When I was, for my 10 years in seminary there, Howard Hendricks said, the most powerful thing to do at Christmas is not to give your children as many gifts as they can hardly hold them all and they'll forget them soon. He says, have them give to the poorest people you can find and give them nothing. Have them give to the poorest people you can find and not give your children anything. Kind of break this American consumptive thing. Of course, That's why Howard Hendricks is a seminary professor. That's just so unpopular, you know. Leave him in the seminary. Secondly, then, like Christ, when we do give gifts, Jesus said, give it to those who can never repay you. You know, there's so much patronage. You know, like you give gifts to your clients, you know, because you don't want to keep their business, and you give gifts to, you know what I mean? And Jesus says, if you're going to give a gift, give it to the absolute person who can never repay you and spoil them. And your Father, which is in heaven, will repay you. Then, here's another one, because it's interesting how God describes Christ coming. In fact, one of the key verses on Christmas is Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. You know what God described Christmas as? He called it the fullness of time. And the fullness of time was when earth had come to one of its darkest hours, the decadence of the Roman Empire and the world in general. And so another challenge from the Bible is pause to sense the darkness outside at night, because Christmas time is when the days are the shortest. And then thank God for sending the light, the capital light. The world celebrates the sun. But thank God for sending the light. Here's another biblical challenge. Read the four chapters of Christmas scriptures with your family. You know, it's interesting that the meal and the gift giving and the gift receiving and everything else is so big that oftentimes the reading of the scripture, it's let's not take too long on that. You know, it's like the most important thing is hurried over. And those four chapters are so beautiful. And there are so many ways of doing those with your family. And then here's a biblical challenge. Start and maintain some personal and family traditions that point to Christ. You know, the memorizing of some Christmas hymns, that especially the ones that have good doctrine to them. And then if we're counterculture, we can enjoy this time of the year and don't lose the season for the rush. How many people is Christmas actually hard? Because it's just like the worst time of the year, because you just can't get to all the places you have to be. And everybody's out. I mean, you know what I mean? They're all plugging the road with everyone else. And so what we need to do is, if we change, you know, it's so interesting. Most people are a little bit, you know, pent up. It was so interesting. I was just somewhere, and this person came rushing up. I think I was at Qdoba, and I think they just pushed right by me. And then they saw I was standing. And they said, "I am so sorry. I just was trying to get in line." And I said, "Just go right there in front of me." And they just, it was just such a refreshing thing to not have someone pushing them out of line, because we're so crowded. Just enjoy this time of year and don't lose the season for the rush. Three final lessons, and this is something that we need to do. Don't lose the spiritual depth that Christmas has become in the church because of its pagan association. Don't deny it is associated to paganism, right down to the date, right down to the season, right down to the darkness, right down to the church that tried to Christianize a pagan two-week bonfire celebration. I mean, I meet people all the time, and they just are all troubled that oh, there's nothing pagan about it. The church knew nothing of Christmas until the 4th century. It totally was already there for centuries before some zealous, outreaching, missionary-minded, evangelistic Christians says, let's take that holiday. Let's take it back. We know the Creator. We know the true one that made the sun. Let's take it back from those pagans. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it is associated with paganism. But don't let the spiritual depth, I mean, everything we do as Christians is wonderful, that we explain the Christian elements, the colors, the everything, the evergreen, the, you know, the red, the thorns, you know, all of the parts that point to Christ. leave the spiritual depth and don't let the pagan association ruin it. And by the way, someone said to me, well, someone told me that they have a conviction totally against Christmas. I said, good. That's good. You have a conviction. I said, let's go to Romans 14. And the reason I took him there is, do you know what? As soon as someone comes to a personal conviction, what's their first thing they do? They go to everybody they know and tell them that they ought to have that conviction too. They do. And they make everybody feel bad. They say, are you still putting up that pagan wooden idol, the Christmas tree? You putting that up in your house? And what Paul said in, no, people actually feel that. Read the internet. But look what it says in Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his master he stands or fall. Indeed he will need to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day, verse 5, above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who doesn't observe the day doesn't observe it to the Lord. If some people in their Christian liberty want to observe Christmas to the Lord, they can and should and do. Make sure it's to the Lord. Make sure it's not the most consumptive, materialistic day of the year. The day that engenders and breeds such, over-lavish giving so that the gifts are forgotten in a moment because there were just too many of them. But if it's to the Lord, then let it be to the Lord. Secondly, don't miss the spiritual delights of Christmas because of the commercial association. You know, it is possible to enjoy Christmas without letting it get commercialized. And there's a lot of ways to do it, you know. And you can, you know, think through them to make gifts spiritual, make them attached to Christ, and even make them, you know, and not get into this newest and, you know, glitziest thing. And don't forget, and this is so important, the spiritual despair of the world, the world around us, there is more pressure on marriages at Christmas time. There's more pressure on children. There's pressure on parents. There's pressure at work. It's just very hard time of year. And even the growing darkness, some people, you know, that affects them. And this, it all merges because we should not be so enraptured in our singing and celebrating that we forget that the people around us, a lot of them are in spiritual despair, especially this time of year. And so just some lessons to kind of balance out our celebration of Christmas. So there you go. I'm glad you asked me that. I wasn't planning on talking about that. Okay, we have just 5 minutes, or maybe I'm supposed to be done about five after. But my next question was, someone asked me, they asked me about this paganism that I alluded to a while back when I said the Tower of Babel. So I just want to give you a brief, you see, that's NASA's snapshot of the world. And the first truth that I want you to think about is everything happens somewhere. And most people, we don't think about that. Sometimes we don't realize that God is a God of detail. And God tells us everything happens somewhere. And secondly, everything happens sometime. Now, this is controversial, and I'm just going to introduce this right now. But I want to share with you this thought. I believe what the Bible says. Many people take what the Bible says, and they say, but it means. Let me just remind you of what the Bible says, okay, tonight. And this really bothers many believers, because they feel that it is making us unable to reach our society because we are so dodo birds, or whatever you want to call it, that we would believe something like this. But the Bible says, if you just read it, that the world began, God is an infinite God of detail. And he deceived all of us, if he was deceiving us into thinking that if you add together those genealogies, which is, I mean, why are they even in there? That about 4,000 years ago, he created everything that we know about in this universe. That's what God says. Now, what does he mean? You can decide. I think he means what he says, but half or more, three quarters of Christendom says it might be what he said, but he didn't mean that. By the way, universally, the church believed in the biblical stages of history until the 18th century. Did you know? Isn't that interesting? Until they found that first dinosaur skeleton in England. And then we started the whole Darwin search for the origin of the species. But really, the vast majority of Christendom totally just thought that God meant what he said. But let me just sketch out for you. The Bible says that about 4,000 B.C., God created everything. About 3,000 B.C., I'm using about, Noah and the flood took place. There's about 1,000 years of human generation between creation and the fall and the flood. And so the Tower of Babel was sometime after the flood, which is about 2500 B.C. Now, isn't it fascinating that all of the amazing things around the world that are big and monumental are from about that time period? When they look back at the pyramids, when they look back at some of the most amazing construction, there's this flourish about that time. Now, the archaeologists date stuff before that, but there is huge activity in the world at about that time. At the Tower of Babel, that's when God confused the languages. That's the time that Job would have lived in. Job talked about glaciers and dinosaurs. If you look at the taxonomy of animal taxonomy, if you look at old ones, like the ones that are in the Vatican Library, the ones from Europe, from what we would call the Dark Ages, do you know what were living in Europe? Dragons. Dinosaurs. I mean, St. George slaying the dragon. Do you think someone slept at night and dreamed that thing up? Do you think all the Chinese dragon stuff, why are there dragons in their lore? Because off of the ark came what we would call dinosaurs, and some of them survived, and some of them were actually hunted down. You can actually see animal drawings of what we would call dinosaurs in these Middle Ages. I mean, they found these things living in Europe and killed them and took them, cut them up and looked at them and drew them. I mean, as early as the 1970s, a Japanese trawler, and I'm a stamp collector and I know because I've seen the stamp, they actually made a stamp of it. They found a dinosaur in their fishing nets. One of those 50-foot-long, big-neck things with flippers, you know, the kind that you see all the time in all of the National Geographics. One was still alive, caught in a fishing net. And they actually took pictures of it. The Japanese made a, you know, it's on the stamp, and they took some tissue and they threw it overboard because it was starting to smell like fish smell. So about 2,500 years ago, all of the, and something that's really interesting is Genesis 10 contains 70 nations are named. God calls this the Table of the Nations. 70 heads of national groups are named in that 10th chapter. And what's fascinating is if you go back to the archives of Denmark, of Britain, of Germany, you go back to the oldest records of their, you know, who were the people, the earliest peoples from them, almost every European nation has in their genealogy, their secular one, the names that are in Genesis 10. You see how close we are to the times? I mean, if you see, there's not a lot of room here. Now, look who's in 2000. This is B.C. going up to Christ. So 4 centuries, 3 centuries, 2.5 centuries, two millennia, 2,000 years before Christ, is Abraham. Look, Abraham is just next to the Tower of Babel. Did you know that Noah's sons lived contemporaneously with Abraham? Do you realize that Joppa today is Jaffo, the city in Israel, is where Japheth, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Japheth lived in Jaffa. I mean, Noah, his sons, knew Abraham. In fact, it's possible, some people believe, Melchizedek, who seemingly had no father or mother and without beginning of days, was from before the flood. It could have been he was Shem. That's how he knew the Lord so well. But none of that matters. We know for sure that Abraham, Melchizedek, Shem, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph lived 2000 B.C. Moses in Egypt and Joshua and the Judges was 1500 B.C. 1000 B.C. is David. 500 B.C. is Ezra and Nehemiah. Here is, right here, is Christ, his birth, the Gospels, the Epistles, the New Testament, age. St. Augustine, 500 years after Christ. The Crusades, 1,000 years. Martin Luther, 1,500 years. And here we are today. Humanity has not, according to God, God says we haven't been here long. And everything happens sometime, and the Bible tells us from the beginning of creation, God says, when he made everything, to right now, and what has yet to happen, God says that there is this time of Jacob's trouble for Israel coming. There's a time when Jesus, the son of David, is going to sit on the throne of David. When has he ever done that? Hasn't. He's going to. He said it. Now, what it means, you know, Christendom is divided over that. They say, well, what it means is the church sits on it for him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, I'm going to sit on it, but what it means is the church is going to sit on it. But it's okay. That's what people believe. And then we have forever. Wow. That's how God says history is. And when you understand that, you understand how all of the religions of the world have the same common elements, because all of the world religions started at the Tower of Babel. All of them. And the elements that were from that time, we see around the world. In every culture, we see those same elements, and we see what has happened by the overspreading of the earth. So basically, and I have 3 more minutes for this. This is where Noah's Ark landed, Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is still there, hasn't moved. And it's right on that land bridge between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, right in the middle. And if you read what the Bible says, Japheth's descendants went this way, Ham's descendants went this way and became a lot of these island people, the mariner types, and basically Shem's people, and I'm not talking about them personally, but they stayed in the area. And of course, it appears that some of these Japhetic people and Hamitic people, went this way. And then, I mean, look at, even in America, if you look at some of the Native Americans, you know that they came over, you know, because of the Ice Age, right after the flood and the pulling back of the water and the land bridges. You can see, even in, as they do studies on language distribution, you see when they go back that there's a, actually they usually move this down, you know, to here, and they say this is the cradle of languages, but actually God says that this is where the population left the ark. They migrated down to here, which is where the Tower of Babel was, and, you know, National Geographic just moved it about 1,500 miles south. It's okay, they're close, but that's where all the language groups, what they call the Indo-European spread, went. One last thing. Noah's Ark, isn't that nice? That's from the Answers in Genesis Museum. I thought that was so neat to think that God designed a boat that he could save every land, air-breathing creature to replenish the earth, to restart mankind. And within 4 chapters of the flood, the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 has every people group, every national, every ethnic group in the world listed that are currently the seething masses that have all these ethnic rivalries between them. So it's just fascinating. But we'll pick up there. Next time we'll talk about, because someone asked me about the Tower of Babel, and the Table of Nations and how that has to do with prophecy, because basically the climactic final war really follows the lines of what happened with the overspreading of the earth with the nations. Oh, sorry you didn't get to ask any follow-up questions, but those were too many questions to cover in one night. I think that we need to stand because you sat so long. Let's all stand. And I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to invite up Jeff Whitaker. I understand Phil Smith is not with us tonight. He's sick. But Jeff's going to come and tell us about Nepal, and then we're going to send off the team. But let's pray before we do that. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. We celebrate this Christmas as unto the Lord. We've set aside a day that we want to remember the wonder of your incarnation, the wonder of God becoming man. And I pray that our culture wouldn't rob us of the biblical aspects of truly giving to you, of truly seeking to help the poor and the needy, and of truly worshiping you as those shepherds and those wise men did. Thank you also that you've told us history. It's what you've said. And I pray that we would decide in our hearts how much of what you say we can take you at your word without allowing secularism and the unbelieving hearts that want anything but God to reinterpret everything for us. And I pray that we would be confident in what you have said and that it would help us to understand what's going to happen as your word has told us in the future. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And remain standing. St. Jeff.